The psalm we just sang together, we'll give consideration together from it for the message, Psalm 115. It's so good to see all of you during the daytime. Now I get only see some of you in the nighttime. Okay, so it's good to be here in the flesh. Psalm 115, and I'll read verses 1 through 11, the first three groupings or four groupings of verses. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is your God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We pray briefly again. Father, indeed, these are your words. So take down the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength, our rock, and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this psalm is one of the great Egyptian Hallel or praise psalms that are consisted by Psalms 113 through 118. And the Hallel Psalms were psalms that were sung during the annual feast. You can find those in Leviticus 3, Numbers chapter 10. And this particular psalm, Psalm 115, would have been sung after the Passover meal. So it's a celebratory, festive, or some have even said it's a victory psalm that's intended to foster communal confidence in the covenant people of God, as one author put it. And if you read throughout history, often when a great national event happened, it was this psalm that was chanted, prayed. You can think of the Battle of Agincourt when England beat France, who outnumbered them by more than 6-1. And Wilberforce, after the law that abolished slavery in the British Empire was passed, this was the psalm that he chanted or prayed. So what you see in verse 1, you see this thematic ascription of praise and glory to the Lord because of his unceasing, unfailing, or as you will or have learned in Hebrew, his hesed, his faithfulness that never stops or ceases, that accomplishes God's covenant purposes. And it's a praise that persists, as verse 2 shows us. It persists in the face of the taunting of the nations, of the people who say, where is their God? So it's not only modern-day professional athletes that taunt the opposition or trash talk. Ancient Near Easterners mastered trash talk. Right? But this confident expression of faith continues in verse 3, and then it turns to a corollary confession. So the omnipotence and sovereignty of God in verse 3 means the impotence of idols in verses 4 through 8. God does as he pleases, but then the idols are a complete opposite of that because there is only one true God. And any of the gods of the nations are not him. But where we want to just reflect just a little bit is on the what we could call the depth structure of idolatry, a fundamental aspect, an aspect that is very key to understanding it. And you see it in verse 8. We sang about it. We read it. It's this. Those who make them idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. So what is stated here about the nations there, verses 4 through 8 and their idolatry, is actually true for all people. We are image imitators who reflect that which we imitate. I like the way that Professor Greg Beall puts it. He says, we resemble what we revere for our ruin or restoration. Now, it's important to attend to the issue of idolatry because idolatry is theologically foundational in how we understand other fundamental issues like the law and sin. Because there's a reason that the very first of the 10 words written by the finger of God, the very first of those 10 commandments, is a prohibition on worshiping any other god, worshiping false gods and idols. Because at the foundational level, idolatry is the sin that is beneath many other sins. It's the first sin that you commit on your way to breaking the other sins. Now, I'm not exactly sure if I follow Luther's catechism completely when he says that we always break the first commandment, thou must have no other gods before me, before we break any of the other nine. I'm not exactly sure of that. Maybe it's true. But he is certainly right in seeing that the first commandment has a properly basic and rudimentary quality to it. There's something very, very, very fundamental and foundational about it. Because we're wired to worship God and Him alone. That's what we are made for. We are made to be, to put it in Pauline phraseology, to be imitators of God. So to not do that, to not worship the one true God, is to actually run against the grain of the universe. In a very, very central and fundamental way that will ultimately lead to your destruction. So take note of the object of this imitation of the nations. Okay, in verse 4, we're told they are the work of human hands. That is, these idols are things which arise from human imagination, not divine revelation. These are things that come out of the heart. And these particular ancient Near Eastern idols, as was common in ancient Near Eastern idolatry, they're physical, but they're not merely just material or physical manifestations of false deities, of pseudo-deities. These idols proceed from and reflect the immaterial, and here's one of Calvin's favorite phrases, they reflect the vain imaginations of the human heart. That's why he rightly says, Calvin, that man's nature, so to speak, is this perpetual factory of idols. We just churn them out, you know, faster than major production companies. So material or immaterial, it's still an idol. It's proceeding from us. It is not God revealing himself. So an idol is no less an idol for being wrought from thought and concepts as from stone or gold or mud. So they're the work of man's hands. But note further how these idols are constructed in consonance with our own human capacity, right? What does verses 4 through 8 say? They have mouths, they have eyes, they have ears, they have noses, they have hands, they have feet. They even have a throat. They have those human features, but with one notable defect. None of them work. Right? The eyes don't see. The ears don't hear. The throats don't speak. These idols are deaf and dumb. Or summarily put, they're completely and utterly lifeless. When Isaiah was commissioned to preach in Isaiah 6, he was told that his message would be met with by hearers who have ears, but they don't hear. They have blind eyes that do not see. They have dull, or literally fat, hearts that do not understand. This is Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, right there in the midst of that commission and call after his vision. So in other words, judgment on Judah, God's judgment on the people of Judah, means that they would become like the lifeless idols they worshipped. They would have ears that don't hear. They would have eyes that don't see. They would have hearts that are unresponsive. They would come to resemble the very woodcrafted images they revered for their own national ruin. Those who make them become like them, verse 8. Their response to Isaiah's ministry, to Isaiah's word from God, would closely mimic an idol's response. They would respond with hearts of stone that just aren't reactive. Now, how would you like to, some of you men, you could get your degree and go preach, and you could have a ministry to people with stony hearts who don't respond. And God is to be glorified in that. He has purposes for that. I think it was Alexander McLaren who said, you know, many a good sermon has been ruined by bad countenances in the congregation. And some will be called to that, maybe for a time, maybe for a lifetime of your ministry. Because the gospel is both a savior to life, to those who are being saved, but a scent of death to those who are perishing. This was certainly Isaiah's ministry. He preached to a people who were like idols. He might as well have had a little wooden figurine sitting, you know, in front of him. They had ears that did not hear, eyes that did not see, hearts that were dull and did not understand. I recently was talking to a drug and alcohol counselor where I work. I'm talking to him about this kind of thing, addiction and idolatry. And he noted to me that substance abuse makes the men, and it's a center with all men, it makes the men become like the dead powder, that flat, lifeless substance that they worship. It saps the very life out of them. And I see it. I see the men who are admitted and have to go through detox. And inevitably, they look like zombies who have dull effect. They become like the powder and liquid god that they so bow down to and serve. They come to resemble the very thing that they've given themselves to in a kind of worship. Now, the biblical witness regarding idolatry is clear. Loving and serving a false god isn't just a matter of small consequence. It's actually like an act of decreation. Instead of tending to life, it actually tends toward death. To worship a false god is to be decreating, to be reversing life, the process of life, to die, to go toward ruin and destruction, because an idol can't impart life. They can only impart death. So imitating a false image is an act of putting yourself to death and ruin. Now, the psalmist then goes on, after talking about the idolatry of the nations, and, you know, gives the antidote, as it were. The antidote to false imitation is, of course, imitation and worship of the true God. It is not the case that mankind will imitate and worship God or he will worship nothing. No, we are actually irrepressible imitators. The young boy I saw years ago, was looking out the backyard of a house where I boarded, and the young son in the family, he was in the backyard, and he was swinging an imaginary bat and hitting imaginary home runs and running around imaginary bases as he celebrated before an imaginary crowd. What he was doing, he was imitating the image of an athlete in a sport that he adored. So we're irrepressible imitators. We look to and begin to reflect those images for which we have adoration. He was doing, the young boy was just doing what everyone does because we're hardwired to do. We are, to use a fancy Latin phrase, we are homo liturgicus. We are beings that inevitably worship and bow down and seek to reflect that which we are bowing down to and worship. So it is not true that if we don't worship and imitate the true God, we will worship and imitate nothing. No, if we won't imitate and worship God or nothing. Man will imitate and worship the one true God, or man will worship anything. Something will be in that place that we will be seeking to reflect and to worship. So that's why the psalmist in verse 9 and following exhorts Israel, in contrast to the pagan nations who were worshiping the dumb idols, in contrast to them, in contrast to the pagan peoples of verse 8, who trust in idols and thus become like them. The psalmist exhorts us in verses 9 and following to trust in the Lord. True image imitators, true worshipers, are those who are putting the weight of their entire existence, their entire being, on the Lord, as he has revealed to us, those who now know him at the end of the ages. We are putting our weight on the God who is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The one who Paul says is the true image of the invisible God. And the good news, let's repeat it three times in verses 9 through 11. The good news is that those whose confidence is in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the one in whose image we are made and being remade as new creations in Christ, if our confidence is in him, we're the ones who are promised this redeeming and saving help and this protection of true life. Something which the misguided trust of verse 8, idol worshipers, can't and won't obtain. Look what it says three times in verses 9 through 11. He is their help and their shield. He is their help, their saving, redeeming helper, their protective shield. Verse 10 and verse 11 again. He is their help and their shield. And as the Lord does that for his people, as he redeemingly, savingly helps and delivers with his mighty arms, his power, his saving power, and protects and guides his people, that will only serve the end of the great theme you see in the opening verse. It will serve the purpose to glorify God. Now, that sounds familiar. Those of you who are Presbyterians, that great purpose will be served to glorify God, not to give us glory, in seeing how God is savingly helping, redeeming, how he is doing that in Christ and has done that at the fundamental principle level in Jesus. I like how Chuck Colson sums up this Christ-exalting, God-glorifying, life-redeeming help that verses 9 through 11 communicate. How he puts it in this very poignant way about his life. He said, "The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My great humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I couldn't glory and used it for, verse 1, his glory." So the experience, the saving help, redeeming help, and protection of life as those who belong to this God is to put on display in part the great glory of God himself. It gives him glory to be humbled in such a way that we receive and need, because we need his redeeming help and his protective care over us as his people. So may the Lord give us grace and help by his Spirit to flee idols and to trust only and wholly in him. Let's pray together. Father, take your word and commit it to our hearts. We want to be those who worship you and you alone, and worship you as you are revealed in Christ, the true image of you, the invisible God. So give us hearts, Lord, not of stone, but of life and flesh that resonate and move towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.